Good morning. Hope everyone is doing well today. This morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Philippians. We're trying to study through the whole book, one little chunk at a time. The passage we're going to be looking at today is in chapter 2. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen. This morning, in the passage that we are going to see today, Paul is going to address a specific attitude that I think is in every single one of us. And Paul says that this attitude is one that followers of Jesus need to identify and then try to completely eliminate out of their lives. And the thing about this attitude is it is something that goes by a lot of different names, and it's something that shows up in our lives in a lot of different ways. So before we put a name to this attitude, I wanted to show it to you. I wanted you to see it, and I wanted you to feel just how subtly this attitude can creep into our lives. I've made several references in the past about how my younger brother Jordan is the kind of person who has all the good luck. He's the kind of guy who wins all the raffles. He's the kind of guy who always comes out smelling like a rose no matter what happens to him. When it comes to having cool stories about your experiences, nobody has better stories than my brother Jordan. A couple of years ago, I had some extra tickets to a Pirates game. So I asked my brother and a couple other friends if they wanted to go with me. And so we went to the game, and our seats were in the left field bleachers on the second shelf just above the first one, a few rows back from the railing. And this was a good game. It was a close game. And near the end of the game, my brother decides that he is going to get up and leave us and go find some of his other friends to see them that are at the game. And just minutes after he leaves us, our catcher, Michael McHenry, hits his first major league home run. And he hits it right at us. Like, get out of your seat, you might be able to catch this right at us. Well, the ball doesn't make it as far as where we were sitting. It actually lands 10 feet below us, somewhere beneath the two levels of bleachers. And I'm thinking that my brother has just missed this dramatic moment. So I called him to break the good news. I said, Jordan, McHenry just hit a homer. Did you see it? And he said, yeah, I caught it. And I said, all right, I was just checking. And he said, no, I caught the ball. And I said, what? He said, yeah, come down here, check it out. So I got out of my seat and I went down there. Sure enough, there was Jordan surrounded by a crowd of yinzers with his trophy. And since it was McHenry's very first home run, one of the Pirate representatives found Jordan and asked if he'd be willing to give the ball back to Michael McHenry. And without hesitation, Jordan gave him the ball. And in return, Michael McHenry gave Jordan the bat that he hit it with, signed and everything. It says, to Jordan. God bless Michael McHenry. Now, that's a great story, right? Jordan has all kinds of stories like that. But in that moment, with all the exciting turn of events that were happening, there was something that was not so exciting happening in me. Because in the middle of all of this, I was thinking, a little part of me said, wait a minute, I'm the one who got the tickets. I'm the one who stayed in my seat, and he gets to catch the home run ball. And for the rest of the game, even though I didn't show it on the outside, on the inside, I felt like I had been slighted in some way. Now, I know you're thinking, Dusty, that is completely unreasonable. Grow up. That's exactly my point. If you are anything like me, then we have an uncanny ability to turn any situation, no matter how good, into an opportunity to complain, to feel slighted, to criticize, to judge, or to play the victim. You do this? Because this is like my superpower. And the Bible has a specific name for this. The Bible calls this grumbling. And as we've been studying through the book of Philippians, take a look at what Paul says next in Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 14, Paul says this: do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Now, when I first read this verse and saw the word grumbling, I thought to myself, why does he mention grumbling? Grumbling doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Grumbling seems harmless. Like if I were Paul, I could think of a whole long list of other things that people should stop doing before I got anywhere near grumbling. But of all the things that Paul could choose, he chose grumbling. So apparently, grumbling may be a bigger deal than we think. But before we talk any more about grumbling, I want us to notice the rest of this passage. Because in the rest of this passage, Paul introduces a principle that serves for the foundation for the command to not grumble. So this passage has a principle, and the application of the principle is don't grumble. So let's take a look at the principle. If we take the grumbling part out of there, here is what is left. And in these few verses, Paul is telling us some really important things about who we are, where we are, and why we are where we are. So let's take a look at these verses first. Notice the phrase, children of God. This phrase is a reference to salvation. And last week we spent a whole lot of time talking about our salvation or what it means to be saved. And the Bible describes salvation as an awesome and amazing gift from God that is made up of many different parts. Like how a diamond has multiple sides to it, so also salvation has many different aspects to it. And one aspect of our salvation is the forgiveness of our sins. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This means that every single one of us has sinned. We've all done some things that we shouldn't have, and we've all, if we were to compare our lives to God's glory, every one of us would fall short. Now, remember last week when we were talking about this, I was telling you about the graphs on my online banking account that show my account balance, and this is a good balance, this is a not so good balance, it means you're spending your money, and then this is a bad balance, it means you have spent more than you have, and you are now in debt. Now, if our standing before God could be depicted in a banking graph, it would look more like this. Because the Bible says that every time we sin, we go deeper and deeper into debt with God. And if your life is anything like mine, then every day that I live, my graph looks more and more like this. Because every day I sin and mess up. And all this sin, all this debt has a price. A price that I couldn't pay, a price that you couldn't pay, but Jesus said, I will pay it. And when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for all of our sins that we committed. So our balance with God went from this to this because of Jesus. Our sins were forgiven, our debt was canceled. But the Bible says there is even more to salvation than this. Not only did Jesus forgive our sins, but it also says that he gave us his righteousness. Which means Jesus paid for all of this when he died on the cross, but more than that, he also deposited everything he had into our account. So now, when God looks at us, he sees this. Theologians call this transaction justification. The act where God forgives us of our sins and also gives us the righteousness of Jesus. Now, this is good news, right? That because of Jesus, we have been forgiven of our sins, and we now have the righteousness of Jesus. There's a quote that I heard years ago that has stuck with me, and it goes like this. If God never acted in our favor again, he has already given us far more than we deserve. Isn't that true? Isn't that what these charts describe? Now, don't get me wrong. I still ask God to act in my favor all the time. Most of my prayers sound like that. But if we really understand just how much Jesus has already done for us, then even if God never chooses to act on our behalf again, he has already treated us far better than we deserve, right? But check this out. Even though God has every right to look at us and say, haven't I done enough for you guys? What more could you want from me? God has decided that he is going to continuously act in our favor. And we know this to be true because he calls us children of God. Now, sometimes we see this family language in the Bible that we are sons and daughters of God and he is our father, and we might go right past it without realizing just how significant it is to be considered a child of God. Think about this. Of all the things that God has created, We are the only ones that God has made a part of his family. And God has created some really impressive stuff, like angels. All throughout the Bible, angels are seen with incredible power, with incredible attributes, and with incredible access to God. And we might look at angels and think, wow, angels are really special. In fact, in the Bible, whenever someone has an encounter with an angel, they either fall down in fear or they worship it. But angels, as impressive as they are not a part of God's family, only we are. Angels worship God, angels spend their time in the presence of God, angels do the work of God, but only we are called the children of God. There's this verse in 1 Peter that I love, where Peter is explaining the good news that Jesus has made us children of God and part of God's family. And in his explanation, he throws in this little phrase, things into which angels long to look. And every time I read this, I picture these angels like little children with their faces pressed against a window, and they're looking down at us thinking, look, 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 there's another child of God. I wish I were part of God's family. They're so lucky. That's why God says, or that's why John says, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. God loves us so much that not only did he forgive us our sin and give us Jesus' righteousness, he also made us a part of his family. And here's the thing about families. Whether you realize it or not, children start to resemble their parents. I have my dad's eyes. I have my dad's bald spot. I have to sleep with a fan in the bedroom just like he does, and I ended up becoming a pastor just like him. In the same way that we resemble our dads, the Bible tells us that if we are the children of God, then we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. So not only is it a privilege to be considered children of God in God's family, but because we are his children, we begin to resemble him. You follow me so far? Now notice how Paul says that we are living in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And when we see verses like this describing the world around us, what we do is we tend to focus our attention on calling out all of the crooked and twisted things that are happening around us. We point our fingers and we say, look, 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 that's crooked, that's twisted. But rather than focusing on what is crooked and twisted, I want to talk about why things are crooked and twisted. The other day, I went to Home Depot to buy some boards. And as I examined the pile of wood, all of the boards appeared to be straight. They were stacked in such a way where there were no gaps between any of the boards. They all laid perfectly flat on top of each other. On the pile, everything seemed straight. But when I took one of the boards off of the pile and laid it on the floor, I noticed that it was warped. And so I took off another board and laid it on the ground, and it was warped too. And then I grabbed a level nearby to make sure that it was the boards that were crooked and not the floor, and sure enough, all of the boards were crooked. But when crooked boards were laying on top of other crooked boards, they all appeared to be straight. I think this is what's happening in the world around us. Dr. R.C. Sproul describes the culture that we live in with the term statistical morality. And what he means by this term is this. In our world, the word morals and ethics are used interchangeably, as if they refer to the same thing. But this was not always the case. The word morals comes from the Latin word mores, which refers to what is happening, while the word ethics comes from the Latin word ethos, which refers to what ought to be happening. So morals deals with what people are doing, and ethics deals with what people ought to be doing. To put it another way, ethics deals with what is right, and morals deals with what is accepted. You follow? Dr. Sproul explains that in our world, because we view these concepts as interchangeable, it means that what is right is often defined by what is accepted. And if you get enough people to accept any given thing, after a while, it becomes right. For example, in the last 20 years, there has been a change in what kind of stuff is allowed to be on TV. 20 years ago, you didn't see the same kind of language, violence, and sex that you see today. And some might look at this and think, it ain't right. We've lost our morals. No, like it or not, in our world, what is right is determined by what is accepted. And when more and more people accept something, it becomes acceptable. And when something is acceptable for long enough, it eventually is seen as right. That's why we live in a world that takes so many polls and so many surveys. Statistical morality. We determine what is right based on what everybody is doing. And as long as you keep stacking crooked boards on top of crooked boards, they will appear to be straight. Paul says that this is the kind of world that we are living in the midst of. And here is the way that he describes how we are supposed to live in it. He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Now, if our world is a stack of crooked boards, then it will remain crooked until something straight reveals just how crooked it is. And that something straight is the word of life, God's word, the Bible. And Paul says that we, the followers of Jesus, the children of God, we are to continually hold fast to the Bible. We are to constantly hold ourselves up against the Bible to see if there is anything crooked in us and then change it. That's what we're doing right now. That's what we do when we come together every Sunday morning. We're going to hold ourselves against God's words and see what we need to change. And Paul says the more that we do this, not only will we change, but we will also have the potential to change the world around us. Paul describes Christians who are devoted to the Bible as lights who shine in the world. And this isn't the only place in the Bible that followers of Jesus are described as lights. Jesus himself, when speaking to his followers, he said this, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." You heard this verse before? Maybe if you grew up in church, you've heard the song that goes with this verse. "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel." Oh. All right, these guys heard it. When Jesus calls his followers lights, the images that he includes here show that the light is not just for the followers of Jesus, but the light also benefits those around them as well. You see it? In the very next verse, he explains, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So follow what's happening here. Followers of Jesus, let their light shine. And then other people see that light, and then they begin to glorify God. Doesn't that seem like a change? Like something happened to them? Like they weren't glorifying God, and then all of a sudden, because of their experience with the light, now they are glorifying God. Doesn't it seem like Jesus is saying that when followers of Jesus shine, they have the potential to change the world around them? So being the light of the world is a powerful thing. And in the crooked and twisted world that we are living in the midst of, shining like lights has the potential to change some things. You with me? Now, if we were to summarize everything that we have just seen in those verses and put it into a principle, I think what Paul is teaching us is this. Christians change culture. Let me show it to you again. We as Christians are the children of God. And as we hold fast or measure ourselves against God's word, we begin to change and become more like Jesus. And in our crooked and twisted world that measures itself against whatever is popular and acceptable, our changed lives will stand out. We will shine because we will be different. And the Bible tells us that God can use our changed lives to change the world around us and to change the culture around us. So Christians change culture. Do you see all of that in there? Did you see that I didn't make that up? All right. So how do we do this? What does it look like to shine like lights? How do we become culture changers? Well, if you're like me, then my mind immediately jumps to some of the big issues in our culture that need to be changed. But look at the issue that Paul chooses to bring up. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling. Of all the things that need to be changed in our culture, Paul wants to talk about grumbling. Now, the fact that he chooses grumbling and disputing brings up two things right off the bat. First, grumbling and disputing must be a bigger deal to God than it is to me, because this is nowhere on my list of things that need to be changed. And second, when I don't think that something is a big deal, I don't notice it in my own life. Because as soon as I read this passage this week, I thought, how in the world am I going to preach a sermon about grumbling? Why couldn't he say something else? Why do we have to talk about grumbling? Grumbling's dumb. Nobody cares about grumbling. I should just skip the grumbling. Without even realizing it, I reacted to this passage by grumbling about it. So let me try and show you what grumbling is so that you can notice it in yourself too. I came across a lot of definitions for grumbling this week, so I put them all together into a super definition. Grumbling is to complain, protest, criticize, nitpick, whine, nag, find fault, or to object to a certain situation or set of circumstances. Now let me read this again, but slower this time so your spouse has enough time to elbow you on the ones that you are guilty of, okay? Grumbling, to complain, protest, criticize, nitpick, whine, nag, find fault, to object to a certain situation or set of circumstances. So, is it pretty safe to say that all of us are guilty of grumbling in one way or another? Paul says, do all things without any of this. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. I know what's going through your minds. Some of you are thinking right now of all kinds of different scenarios in which protesting and criticizing would be appropriate. Some of you right now are saying, but Dusty, what about constructive criticism? But Dusty, some people just need to be told when they're wrong. I know what you're doing. You are justifying, and I'm one step ahead of you. In fact, Paul is one step ahead of you because the other word that he includes here, disputing, it literally means inner reasoning. And not the good kind of inner reasoning, but the kind of reasoning where you try to find a loophole so you don't have to face up to your behavior and change. Because I do this too. If you tell me something that I don't want to hear, and I can somehow fashion a counter argument, then I will completely dismiss whatever you said, even if you are right. That is disputing. And Paul says, don't do that either. So, why is grumbling such a big deal? Why is it in the Bible? Of all the things that we could change in our culture, why does Paul zero in on grumbling? Well, I came across another definition that shows an uglier side of grumbling. Look at this one. Grumbling is the negative response to something unpleasant, inconvenient, or disappointing arising from the self-centered notion that it is undeserved. Now take special notice of the last part. Arising from the self-centered notion that it is undeserved. Grumbling, at its core, is self-centered. It's when we believe that the world revolves around us and our preferences, and when something unfavorable happens to us or around us, we grumble about it. And though on the surface, grumbling doesn't seem like it's a big deal, grumbling opens the door to a bunch of even uglier things, like pride, arrogance, self-pity, ungratefulness, and a misunderstanding of what we actually deserve. Jesus tells this story about these laborers who gathered at the town center to beg for work. And these guys were desperate because they could only feed their families if somebody agrees to hire them for a day's work. And this wealthy landowner shows up early in the morning and he hires all of the guys who are waiting at the marketplace and he agrees to pay them all a denarius for the day. And they are overjoyed because that is way more money than a day laborer deserves. So these guys are thrilled. They woke up that morning desperate and needy, and now they are going to be paid more than they ever thought possible. So these guys get to work, and they are happy. Now every 3 hours, this same landowner goes back to the marketplace, and he hires more guys to come and work with him. He even hires a few guys who only end up working for 1 hour before the day is over. And at the end of the day, when the landowner lines everybody up to pay them, he gives every single person a denarius, even the guys who only work for an hour. And you know what the guys who were hired first did? They grumbled. They complained. They whined. They protested. They criticized the other workers. And then they found fault with the landowner. They said, "This isn't fair. You can't pay them the same as you pay us. We deserve more than that." And the landowner said, "Hold on a second. Aren't you the same guys who jumped at the chance to work for a denarius this morning because it was way more than you deserved? And now all of a sudden you think that you deserve more?" Grumbling is the negative response to something unpleasant, inconvenient, or disappointing arising from the self-centered notion that it is undeserved. Maybe one of the reasons that Paul tells the followers of Jesus to not grumble is because there's something about grumbling that is connected to our understanding of what we deserve. This week, I read about a pastor who, whenever he is at a coffee shop or something and somebody asks him, "Hey, how you doing today?" he always responds, "Better than I deserve." And he explains that he responds this way for a reason. It's not just one of those quirky catchphrases that your grandpa says. He says that the reason that he says this is to constantly remind himself that no matter what is happening in his life, he is always doing better than he deserves. Because Christians, more than anybody else, should know that because of our sin, what we deserve is death. But in Jesus, God treated us better than we deserve. Isn't that true? And if God treated us better than we deserve, shouldn't we, the children who imitate their father, treat other people better than they deserve? I think if we started doing this, treating other people better than they deserve, we could start to see the changes in our culture that Paul was talking about. And not just culture in the big sense of the word, but there is a culture in your family. There is a culture in your workplace. There is a culture among your friends. There is a culture in our church. And if we all decided that rather than grumbling, we would instead choose to treat other people better than they deserve, I think all of those different cultures would begin to change. Because if your life is anything like mine, then most of my grumbling is centered around people. People are the ones who irritate me. People are the ones who disappoint me. People are the ones who inconvenience me and annoy me and bring all kinds of unwanted things into my life. And every time people do that to me, I grumble about it. I complain, I protest, I nitpick, I fight back, and I throw myself a pity party. But in our world, everybody responds like that. Everybody grumbles. So when we do it, it's just more of the same. Crooked boards on top of crooked boards. But Paul says that followers of Jesus are supposed to be different. We're supposed to stand out. We're supposed to shine. And one of the ways that we can shine bright in this world is instead of grumbling, we decide, "I'm going to treat others better than they deserve." Just think about what might change in your family, in your office, in our church, if we really decided to do this. Rather than grumbling about something that happens to us, whether you were right or they were wrong, it doesn't matter. Whenever you feel the temptation to grumble, you ask yourself, "Hey, how can I treat this person better than they deserve, regardless of what just happened?" I think if we did this, things might change. Maybe instead of criticism, we offer encouragement. Maybe instead of judgment, we offer grace. Maybe instead of complaints, we offer our help. But in this world, people can find grumbling anywhere. But how often do you find people treating others better than they deserve? In Jesus, God treated us way better than we deserved. and it changed us. In the same way, we should treat others better than they deserve. And by doing so, we point them to our Father in heaven. So, Peter's Creek, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. You see that this morning? Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you loved us so much, that your love caused you to treat us far better than we deserve. God, your Bible tells us that we all have sinned, and that sin deserves punishment, and that is what we deserved. But you said, I'll pay all of it for you. And not only did you pay for our sin, but you also gave us all of Jesus' righteousness. And even more than that, you made us part of your family. God, I pray that with that truth in mind, we would start to imitate you, our Father. That in the way that we live, in the way that we treat other people, we would resemble you so that people would see us and be pointed to you. God, I pray this week that we are all going to be faced with moments where our gut reaction is to grumble, to complain, to have pity on ourselves, to nitpick, to nag, to criticize, all of those things. We are going to feel it. God, I pray in that moment that you would remind us of this passage, that we might choose whether we are right or not, whether they deserve it or not. We are going to treat them differently. We are going to treat them better than they deserve, not because of them, but because of you. Because you treated us better than we deserve, we will treat others better than they deserve. God, I pray that you would begin to change us, that that change in us would begin to change the cultures in our families, change the dynamics at our workplace, change the relationships with our friends, and even change our church. God, I pray that in all of this, people would see the light shining through us and be pointed back to you. God, we thank you for Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.